All right, we're live now. We're always on Broadway. The service, 9:33. What is it, East or South Broadway? South Broadway in downtown, the heart of Los Angeles, for the service you just watched. And here on 7:30 East Broadway, in the heart of Glendale. I got a house full of voices of faith, and you promised you would make your reservations today for next Sunday at the cathedral. Now, for you folks in Las Vegas who have not heard this as often, they say you can get a copy of the message audio. We keep moving so fast, our staff is still living in the past century. You can also get a CD-ROM, and you can get a videotape. And this is the number you call. When you purchase something, don't ever make it out. Don't ever make the check out to me. Don't make it out to the church. Dolores Press, a profit-making, tax-paying subsidiary, wholly owned with the church, does all the selling. We don't play those tax evasion games. For a love gift of thus and so, we'll send you this and that trinket. And it may be a curiosity to some that we're not begging for money. I'm the only preacher that looks on in the camera and says, don't send me any money until I first teach you. And then send what you think the teaching's worth. I'm on a crusade to dignify teaching, and particularly teaching of God's Word. Don't want any money until you're taught. And then worship is a contraction of worship. Then worship with your giving. Give it because of what you receive. Out of a thankful heart, if lights turn on, then you've been the recipient of blessing. If you don't, you owe me nothing. So don't ever expect us to have a beg for God campaign. God's the creator. He speaks and nothing becomes everything. He doesn't need any money. And we're glad to be in Las Vegas and Lansing, Michigan and Peoria and other cities. And that's Las Vegas, only a stone's throw away from Los Angeles. They can quit gambling and make it to Sunday morning service, which is what a lot of my members do. I say, send me all the sinners in town. I'm not transplanting saints. Send me all the sinners in town that need to hear the good news of God's grace. And I decided to go on in Las Vegas so all my sinning saints would know they couldn't get away from their pastor. And don't call in and say, send me information about Dr. Scott. What planet you've been living on? I have the world's record for live TV, 26 years here in Los Angeles, and what you see is what you get. Information about Dr. Scott, just watch. This is the horse's mouth talking. Now get on the telephone and make your reservations. Las Vegas, is this a church? Concerning Sunday morning service, it's not like any church I've ever seen. First time watching. I'll keep watching. Las Vegas, Nevada. I was up late last night flipping channels and bam, there you were. I'm so glad to find you again. You can watch us 24 hours a day on the internet, sound and picture. We're there all the time. You can watch us 24 hours a day on satellite, GE3, transponder 20. Some of your older satellite systems will have it W3 or old SpaceNet 3, but it's GE3 transponder 20. You can watch us 24 hours a day. We're on multiple shortwave frequencies called the Voices of Faith here, and they'll give you the shortwave numbers. Go spend $30 to $50 and buy a shortwave. You can listen 24 hours a day, whatever you're doing. Las Vegas, I've been watching for 3 weeks. I can't believe it. I'm just thrilled to death to listen to him. I'll keep watching. Las Vegas, we appreciate your broadcast. Second time watching. We'll keep watching. Las Vegas, second time watching. This guy's great. He's just so down to earth. Who is this guy? It's wonderful. I'll keep watching. Las Vegas, I never miss your prayer requests. I want you to understand that. We just don't pray on TV because Jesus said don't pray on street corners to be seen of men. This is about as big a street corner as I can find. But we pray for your prayer requests. First time watching. He's a good one, teacher. First time caller, Las Vegas. Another prayer request. I think he's a great preacher and I'd like to see him one of these days. Well, it's only about 3 hours drive, isn't it? Depending on the highway patrol on... Get on the telephone. You know, we show American saddlebred horses on this network in the relaxing times when we're in the mood. Beautiful champion show horses. And, you know, we have the hay ranch up in my old hometown area, Taylorsville in Indian Valley. And it was so dry this summer, we only got 2 cuttings of hay. So I decided to turn some cows out. And maybe before the snow comes, I'll get my western horse and go up there and wear my John Wayne hat. I have the hat that he wore in the shooters. And stick it on my head and herd cattle. And that's what you're seeing. We're moving the cattle onto the ranch at Taylorsville. We also on that trip, it was since we were on in Las Vegas and we like to get city scenes in the towns we're on, we picked up a lot of footage of Las Vegas that you'll be seeing. Now here's some of my email coming in. Here, Doc, I want to let you know I've learned more from you in the 6 months that I've been listening to you on the web, which proves you can get me there, than I did in 12 years of going to the Church of Christ. Keep up the great job. Copenhagen, Denmark, we're on every square inch of the globe. Thank you for teaching on Daniel 11. Also, thank you for the subsequent communion message. I caught particular attention to your quotes of the honest scholar who questioned the concepts of the first, second, and third Isaiah. I've encountered this concept in the Danish Encyclopedia in connection with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and I've felt frustrated. Thank you. I know this is a replay, but still another enigma has been resolved. It's all a bunch of garbage, that first, second, and third Isaiah, as I taught on that. Yeah, you know, I don't think God's a cosmic killjoy. Hunting for people having a good time so I can put a stop to it. And I get some sort of humorous messages on my internet. This is from Dave. This is from Dave. And it fits into my crusade. If we paid teachers what we pay rock stars and athletes, we'd change this nation overnight. And that's why I'm on a crusade to prove up the value of teaching. And this speaks for itself. Chicago Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson on being a role model. Quote, I want all the kids to do what I do, to look up to me. I want all the kids to copulate me. New Orleans Saint running back George Rogers. And they get paid more than teachers. When asked about the upcoming season, quote, "I want to rush for 1,000 or 1,500 yards, whichever comes first." It gets better. Upon hearing Joe Jacoby of the Skins say, quote, "I'd run over my own mother to win the Super Bowl." Matt Millen of the Raiders said, "To win, I'd run over Joe's mom, too." Football commentator and former player Joe Theismann, I guess it is, 1996, quote, "Nobody in football should be called a genius. A genius is a guy like Norman Einstein." Bill Peterson, a football state football coach, a Florida State football coach, quote, "You guys line up alphabetically by height. And you other guys pair up in groups of three, then line up in a circle." Stu Grimson, Chicago Blackhawks left wing, explaining why he keeps a color photo of himself above his locker. "That's so when I forget how to spell my name, I can still find my clothes." And boxing promoter Dan Duva, on Mike Tyson hooking up again with promoter Don King, "Why would anyone expect him to come out smarter? He went to prison for 3 years, not Princeton." You're on telephone. "Well, we can know it. We had some problem with the sound on that one. It was Merle playing from the cathedral. We'll find another cut of him playing from the cathedral another time when he's in town with his band. He comes to see us." All over the world are listening, as I said. Here, it's 10:10 a.m. in Moscow, Russia. I'm at work, just arrived. I'm watching Dr. Scott on the internet. For me, that's a miracle, and I thank God for it. Pretty good, isn't it? You know, I come here and get to read some of my mail. Dr. Scott, when I came to college this September, I was unsure about how I felt about God and wasn't even sure whether I believed he existed at all. I've grown up in a Catholic household but stopped attending church on Sundays about 3 years ago. I've had countless conversations with my mom about my doubts, and she has always had faith that I will find God. I made a very good friend here at school, and we started to talk about God and the questions, uncertainties I had. I was amazed by his action-based faith, and he suggested that I listen to some of your services on the web. Let me tell you, I have so many more questions than I did before. But I'm going to keep on watching and try to come to the cathedral every Sunday. You do that. Well, I'm still searching. I've told you that after losing my faith in college, 3.5 years hard study of the resurrection, and coming to the absolute like a person who sits on a jury and looks at the evidence, an absolute conviction he came out of that tomb, that already put me out in left field, believing the resurrection. And there are people that don't have the courage to kick God out, but they keep trying to explain away the miracles. I'm going to have a meeting shortly with a very fine gentleman of another faith, and we'll have a discussion, friendly discussion. Well, I'm told he doesn't believe the Passover. He's of the Jewish faith and doesn't believe the Passover occurred. thinks it's got to have a spiritual meaning. And there are beautiful spiritual meanings to be taken from it, even though you treat it as a myth. I did my doctoral dissertation on Lionel Niebuhr. He treated such things as the Adam and Eve story and these biblical stories as myths. And even though the neo-orthodox theologians came back to the Bible as the answer for the problems of mankind, namely a bent for sin and self-preservation and me-firstness, they wouldn't go all the way. And he grabbed a passage out of Paul where Paul was talking about the things he was accused of and uses the phrase, as deceivers yet true. Bingo. Then God deceived through myths that weren't to be taken literally. If you did, they'd be false. But he tells these myths to communicate a deeper truth. And he illustrates it. And I have great respect for Lionel Niebuhr. He's influenced much of this country's social attitudes through the leaders from Schlesinger to Kennedy. In fact, in the library telethon, when I spent some time with Henry Kissinger, who had been watching for some time in New York and knew, our common denominator was a respect for Charles de Gaulle, but more importantly, Lionel Niebuhr. We talked at length. And Niebuhr says God does what an artist does, to take two dimensions and get the third dimension. You deceive. You draw lines that converge. Now, that's not the way the building really is. Lines don't converge like that. But put that way on the two-dimensional piece of paper or canvas, it gives you the visual impression of the truth of dimension. You understand? Therefore, the artist deceives, yet true. And the better he is at deceiving skillfully, the more three-dimensional the picture looks. Of course, that gave Lionel Niebuhr a license to decide what the truth was that God's deceitful little myths were designed to communicate. And I said, I know that view. I don't have any trouble with it. Many times I preach on Genesis, I'll say, you can take it as a myth or a fact. I take it as a fact. I don't have any trouble with the Passover. I don't have any trouble with the miracles in the Bible. Once you believe in the resurrection and the authority that gives Jesus, and then another 3.5 years I spent on his use of the Old Testament and the stamp of inspirational authority and factual authority on his use of those books, no problem. If God can take Jesus out of that tomb, resurrect that body, take him through a rock and a locked door and sail him off in the blue, and I believe he'll come back, I don't have any trouble in the same power of God to perform the miracles literally. I have no trouble. Faith begins with the premise God spoke and nothing became everything. So I said, I already know before we talk what the situation is. He doesn't believe in miracles. So he must mythologize. And the age-old higher criticism approach to Scripture, take the myths out. They're not myths. I believe in the resurrection. I'm a hard-headed, scientific-minded undergraduate major in history, minor in physical sciences. But I'm convinced by the evidence that I've looked at, and I've yet to meet a man who denies it, that I can't expose with about usually 5 and no more than 15 questions. He never looked at the evidence. Doesn't happen, therefore couldn't happen. Couldn't happen, therefore didn't happen. Anybody says it did, deceiving yet true, or lying. But miracles give me no problem at all once I cross the resurrection hurdle. And that's why Paul says, if there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. And we're liars. Christianity is based upon the testimony that Christ raised him up from the dead. If that didn't happen, we're liars. And all our hope, including the message this morning of repentance, is based upon that reality. The same God can put the life in us that raised up Christ from the dead and slowly displace and begin to change us. I say, you don't have to change to come to the church I pastor. But if you come, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, God will change you. I'm not interested in righteousness of men. I'm not interested in my righteousness. I'm interested in God's righteousness. And only He can produce it, and only the implant of His life will give that result. And that's what I'm talking about in the message today. Conversion is synonymous with new creature in Christ. Is synonymous with faith as our part of the convert, and the life change is His part of the conversion. That's the message we preach. We don't try to convert anybody. If the word is preached right, it'll hit you, and if there's eyes to see light, you're going to be affected. But right now, get on the telephone and tell me you'll be at the cathedral next Sunday. You can make it if you start driving right now from Las Vegas. Now, the preacher can get us on the internet. It's very simple. That name right there, www.drjeanscott.com. You can visit the cathedral. You can look at the Bible collection, unmatched, anywhere in the world in private hands. You can listen to hundreds of messages. You can follow the Roman series. Every Sunday's message is supposed to be posted the very next week. And you can then follow two or three different server channels and pick us up 24 hours a day, picture and sound. So there's no reason, if you have a computer, you can't listen anytime you want to listen, round the clock. Likewise, off satellite, GE3 transponder 20. But right now, you folks here in Los Angeles, you almost didn't get today's service. And if you don't make the reservation for the cathedral next Sunday, I'll shut the door. I'm sure the folks in San Francisco would be very happy if I went up there and conducted the service. And I can name a few other places. We collect sanctuaries, so we don't have to be downtown. You're going down there to make a testament. So you better make your reservation. Get on the phone. A lot of imitators, but only one Elvis. There were rock stars, and then there was Elvis. High Prairie, Alberta, Canada calling. Thanks for the message today. It's also enlightening. Watched off satellite. We thank you for your faithfulness. We will continue to hold up your arms with faith. We love you and Melissa singing. When Melissa sings, I just sing along. Again, I don't want anybody to get the idea. I think I'm a singer, but I'm happy now. Melissa makes me happy. God was the only one before. She's the only person on this earth that ever made me happy. After being married and a slave to bitches for 45 years, to finally get one that wants to make me happy, nobody's going to stop me from smiling when I sing with her. In fact, if I was a mute, she'd make me sing. I know you're expecting me to say something else, but I don't. Sandpoint, Idaho. I'd like to attend the cathedral in January, but I'll need my guide dogs. A guide dog. Are they allowed in the cathedral, or is there a place for them there while I attend? No, we have others in the cathedral. They have a blind dog. Come to the miracle service. You might not need it. You and the dog can play together. You can bring the guide dog in. Thanks for the message. I brought a friend to the cathedral from my school, UC Irvine. She enjoyed the Bible collection very much, and we'll both be back to hear the continuation on repentance next Sunday. And Dr. Scott, I love it. Ted, talking head couple, just use your explanation of the different parts of the elephant to recognize what the elephant was, but sorry he didn't credit you. Oh, boy. Oh, my. I got a whole volume here from Copenhagen, Denmark. Thank you, Doc, for teaching on Daniel and the Critic's Den. It's amazing how much human effort and ingenuity is being spent arguing against the obvious. I just checked the brand new Great Danish Encyclopedia. A professor in doctrine theology claimed that Daniel was written about 100 years B.C., and that the apocalyptic parts refer to events that happened before then. Well, they have to say that. They don't believe in miracles. But it's not backed up by scholarship. Well, you do not have to claim to be a Christian in order to become a professor or a priest in the Danish People's Church. In fact, being a Christian would probably keep you from becoming at least the latter. And he gives his name, Ph.D. in geology, and then a Christian after tough training. King's House, King's Tither, World Band, Philippian Band, and King Surfer. He's everything. And then here from Riverview, Florida. First it was righteousness, then it was gospel, now repentance. I'm starting to doubt if I have any biblical words right. Thank you. Thank you so much for opening up this wonderful book. I must say this Roman series has been great. Has it already been 130 or so? Yes, it has. And I'm the second chapter, fourth verse. I'm having the time of my life listening to you tear down everything I thought I knew about God. I feel like a kid again. This King's House loves you. That's nice. Thank you very much. John Fong! As I said, Lod Cook, he's Mr. Corporation in this town. He was the second chairman of ARCO, and during his tenure brought ARCO, that giant. I used to kid him and say, what's it like being executive or CEO of the fifth largest country in the world, which was ARCO. Lod's done a great deal for this city. He chaired the Blue Ribbon Committee that raised the first $8 million, and then he and I did the telethon that raised the final $2 million to save the books in the Great Central Library here. He was the chairman. And I served on the committee of Rebuild L.A. We've been close friends for years. And then we did the telethon for the Rose Bowl Aquatic Center. He was the leader in America for making corporations recognize some responsibility to charity in their communities. And you wouldn't believe it looking at him 7 years ago. I sat through most of the night with his family and then in the chapel as he went through multiple heart bypass surgery. And there he is. He doesn't look like he's got any heart trouble. And Lod is another one whose faith is made firm by the resurrection. Here's a note that says, "Thank you for introducing your friends and co-warriors to this congregation and to the whole world. And also thank you for teaching that God is no killjoy. I much enjoyed seeing people dancing in the aisles." That was a nice anniversary party we had last Sunday. Now come on, get on telephone. Don't just sit there and listen. Talk to me. You folks up in Las Vegas might be surprised that there's a voice on the other end of the line when you call between 12:30 and 5 o'clock in the morning. And if some of you people don't get in here and be voices of faith, I'm going to commission one of my staff people to stay up all night and call you every hour on the hour. See, we used to, when I was just some of my sinful days before I became perfect. at Stanford, we used to pick a number out of the phone book at random, and we'd go to the payphone, call them and say, "Is can't remember the name." We'd pick one like, "Is Derek Stevens there?" That was midnight. "No, you have the wrong number." We'd call the same number again about 12:30. "Derek Stevens there?" "No." And about one, we'd call. "Is Derek Stevens there?" "I told you he wasn't here." About another half hour, we'd call. "Derek Stevens there?" Filth, foul, click." Another half hour, we'd call. "Derek Stevens there?" Clack! Slammed it down. This went on. Then about four, we'd call. "This is Derek Stevens. Any message for me?" Now, all you voices of faith, I've got your number. Saturday night and Sunday night, I want voices of faith here from 12:30 to 5 in the morning. Give a night to God instead of what you usually do. Get on telephone. Yeah, well, stick around. We're going to be here live for some time. So don't anybody go anywhere. Looking at most of you, you could stand to miss a meal or two. So just starve and stay here to answer the phone. We'll play that again later. You stick around. I want to see George do that again. As I said, George is one of the few remaining real journalists in this town. TV, recently radio for years. We're going to play that again. Chino Hills, California. I was a former Catholic, and now I know I was converted to be a member of this church on my own. God called me to this ministry, and I thank Him for it. Good. Rosemead, California. I'd like to have a magazine, please. He's such a comfort to me. You got it. Truth Magazine. University Pulpit. Here's Copenhagen, Denmark again. Thank you for the ongoing teaching on Daniel 11. That's a different hour on the network. You urge those members of your congregation who are multilingual to go and check their own Bible translations. So I checked the Danish version of 1948 and found that they've moved Daniel 11:1 and the first sentence of verse 2 to Daniel 10. Further, they left out, quote, "also I in the first year of Darius the Mede," because that would make it prophecy and not history, and added comments in italics after Daniel 10:21, that the text is quite unclear and the translation uncertain. Then follows chapter 11 in close agreement with the King James with comments that agree with your teaching until Daniel 11:20, where they take off along another tangent. Obviously, the translation is not uncertain, but these guys do not like the gap theory nor prophecy in general. I'm a skeptic critic like hell, but you docs stand the test. Thanks for your teaching. That's nice. Dr. Scott, I want to thank you for today's message, which was basically sometimes you just need to be with friends and have a good time. That was last Sunday's anniversary service. More importantly, I'd like to thank you for the previous week's message on the true meaning of repentance. Hey, I'll be there for at least another five messages. All I've hoped to accomplish up till now is that you didn't know what it was. And that it's something God does, not something you do. It's something that you and God do together, but He does the important part, and you do the trusting. I'll be there 4 or 5 more messages. Probably might even... I'll bet I'll be at message 200 before I finish the second chapter. God's going to keep me alive to finish Romans, and I keep extending it. Well, after 6 years, this stubborn Jacob is beginning to get the message. And after listening to last week's message, I decided to stop fighting God and start trusting Him. Well, now that is what this gospelizing message is all about. And many of you remember when I taught on Ed Warren and Mrs. Warren's works with demonology, the book, The Demonologist. He suffered a stroke recently, is undergoing therapy to recover, has lost his ability to speak, needs your prayers. And I just got a message that Merle Haggard had to cancel his tour because of sickness. I'll be calling later in the day to talk to the family. Pray for him. Merle's part of our King's House family. And this is a beautiful letter, but I don't have time before the station break to read it, so get back on the phone and I'll read it in the next half hour. I said I would read this in the next half hour. Now, somebody may just check in and say, do you teach? Well, it was about an hour and 20 minutes this morning, wasn't it? An hour and 25 minutes. Every Sunday. You don't get 20-minute messages at the cathedral. It's a university-level teaching on God's Word. So if you expect 20-minute message, don't come. What I got to say is too good to limit to 20 minutes. You're not sure. This week, the last 2 weeks, I had two friends very prominent in this city that lost dear friends. They're attorneys, and they lost dear friends. And I was able to share with them what enabled me to preach my dad's funeral. And when Paul talks about death, he uses a word strictly limited to a ship laden for a journey, just starting its journey, going away from the harbor, beginning its journey for which the ship was prepared and laden. So death by that meaning is not an end, it's a beginning. The Greek word, it's a verb, is anelusio. We get loose and to loosen, and to set free is the meaning of to loosen. I was able to share it twice, and we conduct the monthly miracle service because God is our healer, and the word soterion, salvation, includes healing, because it literally means being and becoming everything that God intended you to be. And we're born less than that because Adam and Eve broke the connection and were born out of fellowship with God. And don't get any idea about children. God takes the little children. But as soon as we get big enough to affect our behavior, we're guilty of that passage, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. And God's saving purpose is to restore us to right relationship, which includes health. Shalom in the Old Testament has the same meaning. It's not just peace, it's well-being. And anelusios, Paul's statement when he says, the time of my departure is at hand, turns you loose. It's the beginning, not an end. And because God is our healer, His plan doesn't mean you're a second-class citizen because you're sick, but all sickness is the result of Adam and Eve's sin. And the chastisement of our peace, musar is the word, is to restore something by adequate requitement. It's a requital act. It pays the penalty to get something back that's lost. And that requitement, chastisement, musar in the Hebrew, of our shalom, well-being, is what he did. And the purpose of God is that the saints don't have to suffer. Who hath believed our report? Or as the Hebrew says, who hath said amen to the hearing of us? It's an unbelievable report, but the Lord laid on him our sicknesses. And the way a Christian should die is God just takes their breath away. This letter is on that subject. Dear Pastor, I saw it with my own eyes, my very own eyes. Our Lord simply, elegantly took her breath away. At 12:20 this afternoon, my dear friend and sister in Christ, and she gives her name, were sitting with Mom. She was quiet since my heart-to-heart talk with her last evening. And suddenly, ever so gently, he took her breath away. What a beautiful event to witness. Immediately my friend phoned the hospice and our regular nurse came, as well as the chaplain. It was obvious that they expected me to do the, quote, cultural thing and fall apart. But I have repeatedly busted the racial stereotype and confounded them, and today was no exception. Mom had been so reluctant to leave this world, but I think my talk with her helped immensely. I repeatedly read Psalm 91 to her, and it was a great comfort indeed. She believed. We took communion regularly. I heard her thanking our Lord and speaking to Him. We prayed together till the very time of her homegoing. I'm so very grateful to you for all you have and are teaching me. Mom loved to watch the service. She'd sing along with us all. Pastor, forgive this familiarity, but from one only child to another, I am so very glad that Mom and Dad are together again. Sure, I'm a little frightened of the nights here alone in this yet unfamiliar house, but I'm trusting Jesus to see me through. I am so very tired, I think I better close this, but I wanted to express my gratitude to you. Can't express it, but what a day of celebration. God's timing was so precise, so perfect. Thank you with all my heart. Everyone of the hospice personnel have come to know Mom and I and were with us today and remarked on what a beautiful experience this has been. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doeth all things well. Hallelujah. Postscript. O my Lord, sir, in my exhaustion I almost forgot how inconsiderate and rude of me. I had been so ill Friday and Saturday and Sunday morn, but I intended to attend services at the cathedral. I had a touch of the flu, runny nose, nasty congestion in my chest, ringing in the ears, nausea. Well, I got dressed, locked Mom in, this was before her death, and left for the cathedral with Barb and Sherman. I refused to take any medicine. I just wanted to run to the cathedral, and that was my first priority. I trusted him to take care of my sniffles and yucky feeling and to take care of Mom at home. Well, aches and pains and all, I walked in the cathedral and simply, suddenly, quick as a wink, I was no longer ill. I felt such a peace about leaving Mom in his care and then the instant healing and such a flowing peace as I walked through the doors. How gracious is our Lord, just like a few months ago when he instantly healed a very painful kidney and bladder infection. I'm so very happy that my mom came to trust our Lord and to freely speak to him. Our cup runneth over. On the phone. Now, I'm staying long today to make sure you don't get yourself in trouble by not making your reservations by Wednesday noon. If you don't make your reservations by Wednesday noon, I may just take off to Las Vegas and lock the cathedral next Sunday. I mean, I'm, I've, I found out I got a lot of friends up there. I mean, they almost knocked each other down and sometimes pulled the crank the wrong way as I'm walking to my room. Couldn't believe I was up there walking around those streets. I don't believe gambling's a sin. I'm just too smart to gamble. I mean, you know, you gamble every time you get in a car in Los Angeles. Just driving on these freeways. Thou shalt not gamble. Where's your verse? That's from the back of my mouth. Where's your verse? It's like this cigar. Where's your verse? Well, I don't know, but it's there in the Bible somewhere. Yeah, it is. This is a burning bush. And God talked to Moses out of it. He hasn't said a word to me yet, but of course, this one burns, and Moses' burning bush burned but didn't burn. And Peter suggested they gamble to pick the successor to Judas. And like all gamblers, it was a loser. And God went out and picked Paul. But I love Las Vegas, and I haven't been there in several years. Man, have they changed that town. The last time I was there was 5 or 6 years ago when I flew back from New York and made that testimony to you in the platform that I wasn't traveling alone with men anymore. Don't have to worry about that. I have a companion now that's with me all the time. And I told you this morning what that word means, companion. With bread. Compagno, as the Italians say it. And mi piace, this companion. But as we went into Las Vegas and walked around, the main thing we were looking for was all of the statuary and the monuments and the way they fixed some of the ceilings up there till you don't know you're inside. You think you're outside. And I used to say it's a wonderful place to go for vacation because the food and accommodations are cheaper for the quality than normal because they expect you to gamble. If you don't gamble, you can really make out like a bandit up there in Las Vegas. That was great, Amsterdam, Holland calling in for the message. And I really enjoyed hearing the singers and singing along. Mile Park, New York. I don't think I got that pronunciation right. Thank you for faithfully teaching the word that saved my life. I'm looking forward to learning a lot more in the future. Victorville, Doc, it's a treat to sit in the cathedral with my teenagers. When I was their age, I had thought God had given up on me and the church sure couldn't find me. I don't ask and I don't cajole. My teenagers are up and ready to go to the service every Sunday. We are blessed. Thank you, Pastor. I don't want to hear where a guy says, you don't know me from a... Yeah, this is it. Dr. Scott, you don't know me from a can of paint. But I know you. I'm from the state of West Virginia. I listened to you maybe 20 years ago on TV. I turned my mother on to you, and I mean, she's a fundamentalist, but she fell in love with you. Well, they took you off here years ago, and we kind of forgot about you. They didn't take me off. I don't know what happened. I just come and go like God, like Elijah. I don't remember which station I was on there. Probably might have been 66 out of Washington, D.C. Can't stay on a station with that number. 66. Well, I got a computer about a year ago, and today Saturday, September 8, 2001, I saw a film on the pyramids, and I thought, man, this program is so lame. There was a preacher in California who really knew that stuff. What was his name? Well, I couldn't remember it at all, so I got down and asked the Lord, God, let me remember that man's name that was such a blessing to me years ago. When I got up, I could see you in my mind's eye, and then, bam, Dr. Gene Scott called my mom and said, and then, bam, Dr. Gene Scott. I called my mom and said, you remember that preacher from years ago with the beard and that attitude of his? She said, yes, Dr. Gene Scott. What happened to him? Well, here I am, sir, and glad to be here. He found me on the internet. I'm hungry, Doc, and hungry to hear you tell the truth. Blessings to you, sir. And he gives me his name, Morgantown, West Virginia. Send nice messages, isn't it? You spoiled bunch of brats. You're just listening now. You're not working. I got some old tapes of Jimmy Baker. I'll play it if you don't get on the telephone. Get on the telephone! Well, I showed this before, but I think you can stand it again. Here's someone's rendition of the New World Trade Center, and they say, God, I hope so. Can you see that? I wondered if I was in such a pure church you couldn't even see the symbolism of that restoration. You're on the telephone. Now I'm going to spend a little time teaching before we end, about another hour of live time, which will take us to 5 a.m. in Las Vegas. Los Angeles people, they're 24-hour people, so there'll be phone people here. And I got a call from a couple that said, from Altaloma, or Altadena, I'd like to cover some of that Las Vegas time, sir. Requesting permission to come in as a voice of faith on Sunday nights between 12:30 and 2. What's the matter with 12:30 and 5? There's two of you. It's a couple. You've already ruined your night. One of them should come till 2:30 or 3, and the other one come from 2:30 to 5, and you can meet in the hall in passing. Yeah, you can come. They know who they are. Russian Federation, Tomsk. Greetings from excited listener. I listen for your programs, and I like them very much. And I also like the music you play between programs. Your web is great. Let God bless you and your job. Sorry for grammatical errors, if any. I'm just studying English now. Thank you. Does better than I can do with Russian. Then go ahead and send a message in Russian. My wife will read it. Torrance. The new combination display of all the Torah scrolls from Station 51 to the new station of the Room of the Sacred Torahs is absolutely astounding. Thanks for the privilege of sharing it with us. Dr. Scott, thank you for a harsh and blessed message today. I also appreciate the old hymns you're singing. I guess the fundamentalist church I grew up in served a purpose after all. Those songs bring back fond boyhood memories. I'll be checking in today and looking forward to the miracle service. May the Lord out of Zion richly bless you. First, let me say how much I've learned from your teachings. I'm a member of the Church of Christ here in Bloomington, Indiana, been a listener for many years to first your satellite and of late your internet messages. Whittier, Dr. Scott, my spirit feels eager to write you amidst this nation's ordeal. I want you to know you've taught me well for 11 years. I thank God for leading my ear and heart to you. Your teachings have led me to fear no evil, to understand God's plan for his children and this nation, and most importantly, to move forward in faith. That's wonderful. Now here's Copenhagen again. He must listen round the clock to all the teaching. Thank you for today's teaching on the ancient biblical books of Ireland and Scotland, and also on Revelation. Studio City, I'm enjoying the old hymns and the participation of the congregation in the singing of these. And here, from a doctor, a medical doctor, my wife and I enjoy your teaching ministry tremendously. We glean from your intelligent handling of the scriptures through thorough research and study. When the Lord anoints your sermons, we truly get fed in a way that surpasses other ministries. Thank you so much for being an ambassador for Christ. We look forward to meeting you. You, Melissa, and your staff are in our prayers. Respectfully, signed. Now, one more song. I need about 22 more reservations during this song. So get on the telephone. I'll bet there's voice of faith sitting in here that haven't turned in the reservation yet. I'll bet I got staff members back there that haven't turned in the reservation yet. Anybody want to make a bet? I mean, they can start putting odds on this in Las Vegas. And I only bet on sure things. I want 22 more reservations at this song. Then I want to talk to you about Muhammad's beginnings. We need to understand a little more about the Islamic faith. The word Islam, same three consonants in Arabic as the three consonants in Hebrew, written a bit differently. Three consonants, Shalom. In the Hebrew, Shem, Lamed, and Mum, or Mem. Isn't that interesting? Islam is the way you should say it. Islam is peace, same as Shalom. But they're not purveying much peace. The terrorists that listen to that aberration, Bin Laden. I wish I could show you on TV what a friend of mine gave me as a picture of the kind of turban that Bin Laden should wear. It really turned him into a gonad head. Now get on the phone and make your reservations. Okay, no more calls. I don't want to teach lengthily about Islam, but there's so much nonsense going around. I have an intelligent audience. And I think you'd be interested in this. I, on my doctorate, did a unit major in comparative religions. I've always had a respect for the true Islamic faith and the dedicated people that carry forth its best. We have some aberrations in Christianity. Those who, in the name of God, kill abortion doctors and think they're doing a service to God. And I used to be in a weekly discussion group in San Jose below Stanford, where Buddhists and Jesuit priests and Islamic members and Jewish rabbis would gather, and we would talk, including a couple of professors that were agnostics from Stanford. Respect from accurate knowledge is due all religions. My faith is clear. I believe in the resurrection. Every Easter I point out the difference between the historic Jesus and the historic Gautama Buddha and Confucius and Zoroaster, though I have included him of late, and Muhammad. Islamic people do not worship Muhammad. They worship Allah. Muhammad's his prophet. But Muhammad never made claims, the historic Muhammad, nor did the Gautama Buddha, like those that Jesus made about himself. So I can respect them as a man. Jesus was either a nut or a fraud, because he made ridiculous claims about himself in the earliest records. But if he is raised from the dead, those claims are the claims of a supernatural God. And that's the basis of the Christian faith. But Muhammad ibn Abdullah of the Banu Hashim of Quraysh, and I'm reading from Islam in the World by Melise Ruthven. You want to leave now, or are you interested in this? What else can you say? The door's closed. Of the Banu Hashim of Quraysh, was born in Mecca in about 570. At a time when the ruling tribe of the Quraysh were increasing in wealth, power, and prosperity, the caravan city of Makkah, probably the Makorba mentioned in the writings of the 2nd century geographer Ptolemy, had long been a center of pilgrimage. The shrine from which its name derived, now Mecca, and the surrounding haram, or sacred place, not harem, haram, was a place where the Bedouin tribes who controlled the traffic in spices and other goods between South Arabia and the Mediterranean could exchange goods without fear of attack. The pilgrimage to Kaaba, in addition to its religious functions, encouraged trade, especially during the 4 months, sacred months, when fighting was forbidden. Other harams in the peninsula similarly combined religious with commercial functions, shades of commercializing the temple. But Makkah seemed to have been the most important of these sanctuaries, lying as it did on the strategic road between Yemen, seat of an ancient if declining civilization, and the Mediterranean. Bedouin camel breeders were a military aristocracy in the sense that they dominated the more sedentary folks. And in certain cases, the mobility of the camel breeders enabled them to engage in and ultimately monopolize the long-distance trade in such luxury commodities as slaves and spices, and the Quraysh had gained control of Makkah and its shrines. It seems probable that in addition to their possibly astral significance, the 360 idols placed around Kaaba represented various tribal totems, signifying adherence to the sanctuary rather as the flags of member states arranged in the UN Plaza. In New York, the god of Makkah Hubal, represented by a statue of red carnelian, is thought to have been originally a totem of Kuza's rulers, the rulers of Makkah before the displacement by the Quraysh. Much idolatry abounded, but there was still a sense that there was one God, a kind of pagan monotheism. Into that tribe, the tensions in the Makkan society were reflected in rivalry between the clans like Afghanistan that made up the tribe of Quraysh, as we're seeing the Taliban. By the way, Taliban means students. Not all of them agree with the leaders that are members of the Pushtun tribe, of which the Taliban have seized the control, much was the same as in the early days of America. You had all the various Indian tribes. You had rivalries among tribes and rivalries within the tribe. At the time of Muhammad's birth, the competition for influence and prestige was strongest between the clans of Hashim and Abshams. Muhammad's grandfather, Abd al-Muttalib, was the leader of the Bani Hashim and a man of considerable importance. He had dug out the well of Zamzam, having inherited from his uncle the responsibility of providing food and water for the pilgrims. He also inherited from his father, Hashim, the franchise of the lucrative Syrian trade. However, by the end of his life, he had lost much of the Syrian trade to the rival clans, and Muhammad's father, the son of the grandfather, obviously, Abdullah, took over what trade was left to the Hashimis. But he died comparatively young on a journey from Gaza. Abdullah's wife, Amina bint Wahb, of the clan of Zula, was either pregnant at the time or had just been delivered of her son Muhammad. Her husband's death left her with very little, according to some accounts, one slave, 5 camels, and a few sheep. She herself died when her son was only 6. We know a little about the prophet's early life that is of historical value. There's a lot of mythical and theological legends abound. The latter category, the theological, includes stories of impressive encounters with holy men who instantly recognized the young Muhammad's spiritual destiny, and tales about the angelic surgeons who opened his breast and cleaned his heart before replacing it. In accordance with Quraishi custom, Muhammad was farmed out with a wet nurse from one of the Bedouin tribes. The pure air of the desert was considered to be good for the health of the children, while the ties of fosterage, a custom practiced by other pastoral peoples, including the Irish, like those of marriage, became a means of strengthening tribal alliances. And that's been the mistake of the West. We think we can sit down, win a war, and draw lines, and there will be a nationality and an allegiance to the nation. The tribal clans represent, as I said in a previous festival on this subject, a sub-national identity, much stronger than the national lines. The Pushtun are more loyal to the tribe than they are to the lines that represent the nation drawn. And they seek, and they have an allegiance to their land, much like the early American Indians had an allegiance to the land. And then they have a supranational identity, the pan-Islamic internationalism, the spread to those of the fundamentalist Islamic faith of the rule of Allah to the whole world. And once a land becomes Islamic, it's always Islamic, because as the earth belongs to the Lord, to them the earth belongs to Allah, and to the fundamentalist Islamic, they are the proper stewards of that land, and it must be expanded. More importantly, in Muhammad's case, his sojourn in the desert at a formative age made him familiar with that special elliptical quality of Bedouin speech known as ijaz, which characterizes the style of the Quran. Many Muslims who accept uncritically the dogma that the Quran is the, quote, speech of God, are reluctant to admit that literary influences have any part in its formation. The mature Muhammad is supposed to have been illiterate when he received his first revelations at the age of about 40, a tradition enhancing the miraculous character of God's, quote, messages, in their view. Actually, it is not certain that Muhammad was illiterate, though his knowledge of writing, like that of his contemporaries, was probably rudimentary. The term Ummi, used in the Quran, and Hadith, reports of the Prophet's deeds and sayings, can mean unlettered rather than illiterate, in the sense that Muhammad was a Gentile Arab having no knowledge of the Hebrew or Christian scriptures. The fact of Muhammad's illiteracy, however, would in no way constitute proof of the Quran's miraculous origin. Muhammad, who for reason to be explained hated the pagan poets and disclaimed any similarities between their verses and the Quran's. Along with the rest of Makkah, he must certainly have attended the annual fair at Yuqaz, where the poets competed for prizes, as in the Welsh Eisteddfod. Muhammad, though born into one of Makkah's best families, had experience in the early years of his life both of poverty and of the spatial intimacy of Bedouin life, in which human affliction acts as a kind of insulating blanket against the harsh realities of the desert. He was probably familiar with monotheistic ideas, as well as with much of the biblical and Talmudic folklore which the pagan Ishmaelites shared with the scriptural peoples of the settled regions, including the Christians of Najran and the Jews of Yathrib, the oasis settlement northeast of Mecca. After his mother's death, am I born here? The orphaned Muhammad was taken into the household of his paternal uncle, Abu Talib, who became leader of the Hashim clan on the death of Abd al-Muttalib when Muhammad was about 8. According to some accounts, Abu Talib sometimes took his young nephew with him on trips to Syria, where he came into contact with Syrian monks of a Christian orientation. But there's no evidence from the Quran or the traditions that Muhammad was at all well acquainted with Christian beliefs or practices. Like everyone else, he probably participated in the cults around Kaaba. The story that Abu Talib, despite his affection for Muhammad, refused him permission to marry his daughter, Hain, on account of his poverty, is probably true, quite plausible. Despite the hagiographical tendencies of Muhammad's biographers, a convincing personality emerges from the earliest sources. He was evidently physically well-favored and mentally astute. He was about average height, which for Bedouin Arabs is about 5'9", and sturdily built. His forehead was large and prominent, his nose curved, his eyes large and black with a touch of brown, his hair was thick and slightly curly. His skin was lighter than is usual for an Arabian, and a vein could be seen throbbing in his temple when he was angry or otherwise upset. His mouth was large and he had a pleasant smile. He walked at great speed, probably like Andre Agassi. How many of you watch Andre Agassi? I mean, one of the most intelligent things I ever heard Captain Kirk say. What's his name? William Shatner. They interviewed him at a tennis tournament and asked him what he thought. And he says, I want to learn to walk like Agassi. He walked at great speed and when turning to look round, did so with his whole body. He conveyed the impression of great energy, but his contemporaries found him unusually taciturn and self-controlled. When he spoke, it was briefly to the point and without elaboration. He seems to have been... You want me to finish?
Yes, sir.
Go on. Get on telephone as we go through station break. I'm picking up right where I was, reading from Islam in the World by Malise Ruthven. Muhammad. He seems to have been a serious-minded introvert in a society where it is usual for men to be excitable, exuberant, boastful, and loquacious. It may have been this quality of seriousness beyond his years that earned Muhammad the nickname Al-Amin, the trusty one, the Amener. You get the connection? Al-Amin. His tact and discretion would later show themselves in his political career. Doubtless it was awareness of these qualities, together with an intuitive recognition of his exceptional talents, that persuaded a Quraishi widow of means, Khadija bint Khuwailid, to make him her steward and later her husband. Khadija is supposed to have been about 40 and already the mother of several children when she married Muhammad, then aged about 25. Since she is subsequently said to have borne him 4 daughters and several sons, the sons all died in infancy. One finds this hard to believe. At a time when girls were usually married at puberty, 30 was considered more than mature. Perhaps the early biographers exaggerated Khadija's age in order to emphasize the unusual fact that she was older than her husband, and that as a woman of means, she had chosen him for herself. Muhammad and Khadija seem to have been content together for the 15 years of their marriage, despite the loss of the infant boys. In the patriarchal society of the Arabs, a man's prestige, even his identity, was to some extent dependent on the number of his sons. His kunya, or nickname, came from his firstborn male. Muhammad's was Abu Qasim, father of Qasim. The death of his boys must have been a considerable blow. In other respects, however, the outward circumstances of Muhammad's life seems to have been prosperous. The family, if not wealthy, was comfortable, well off, and highly respected, and the marriage was evidently happy. Muhammad, who traveled regularly on the Syrian route, appears to have availed himself neither of the slave girls nor of the temporary marriage permitted by custom. It's conceivable that Khadija, who had been in a position to dictate terms, had insisted that he remain monogamous. It seems useless to speculate about the psychological causes which inspired Muhammad when he was about 40 to spend increasing amounts of time in solitary contemplation in the manner of a Syrian monk or an Arabian soothsayer. In Arabia, there existed a type of shaman known as kahin or soothsayer. The kahin is a word etymologically related to the Hebrew kohen or priest, believed themselves to be inspired by familiar spirits, made repetitious invocations to natural and physical phenomena, such as the morning or evening stars or certain plants or animals, and were often consulted as oracles in both public and private matters, such as the loss of camels or the interpretation of dreams. When prophesying in this manner, the kahins would cover their heads with their cloaks and give utterance to their visions in breathless, rhythmic cadences known as saf, or rhyming prose. Saj was in fact the earliest form of Arabic poetry. Its use by the kahins suggested that the latter were operating within the most ancient of all oral traditions, in which the rhymes were preserved for purely memory purposes, or memorizing. For a man of Muhammad's more sophisticated background and much broader intellectual outlook, to have become a simple kahin would have been unthinkable. But it is significant that the first revelations which he uttered resembled the saj of the kahins in both form and content. The earliest surahs, or chapters, of the Quran consist in the main of shamanistic invocations of natural phenomena, in short, ecstatic breaths of rhyming prose, This was the very core of the Quranic message, and it conferred upon the, quote, speech of God, a demonic and directly inspirational quality which was lacking in the higher style and more finely wrought language of the poets. Muhammad's favored retreat was a cave in the hill of Hira, a few miles from Mecca. It was here that, according to the earliest accounts, he received his, quote, call to prophethood and the first of revelations which assembled into chapters or surahs, a Hebrew loan word meaning roll, in the chapters or surahs that make up the Quran, literally the discourse or recitation, which is what Quran means, according to his widow Aisha, to whom the prophet confided his story in later years. This report says the beginning of the revelation for the messenger of God was true vision. It used to come like the breaking of dawn. For this gifted and intelligent man, these first intimations were enough to set him temporarily on the mystic's path. We are told that, quote, solitude became dear to him, and that he returned to the cave for several days and nights consecutively, taking provisions with him in order to engage in devotional exercises, which he may or may not have learned from Christian monks. He was evidently expecting something dramatic and may have felt such despair when nothing happened that he contemplated suicide. At last, unexpectedly, he became aware of a presence, identified in Muslim tradition as the angel Gabriel, who told him, quote, Muhammad, thou art the messenger of God. Subsequent alternations of certainty and despair may have been repeated several times before divine communication finally came in the form of words. According to Muslim tradition, the first revelation came down on the night of 26 and 7 Ramadan, the so-called night of power, which the Quran says is worth 1,000 ordinary nights, and when to be born or to die. And it is still seen as a special mark of Allah's favor when one is born or dies on that date. The presence was with Muhammad and said to him, quote, read or recite. To which Muhammad answered, what shall I read or recite? Variants of this tradition, conforming to the dogma that Muhammad was illiterate, give his answer as, quote, I cannot read. The presence then shook him and crushed him until all the strength went out of him. Read, came the command once more. Twice Muhammad refused. Twice he was shaken with the presence. But finally the words came to him which would later form the opening of the 96th surah or chapter, regarded by the great majority of scholars as the first of the Quranic revelations, 96:1-5. Quote, read, or recite, in the name of thy sustainer who has created man out of a germ cell. Read, for thy sustainer is the most bountiful one, who has taught man the use of the pen, taught man what he did not know. Was the presence which spoke to Muhammad something from outside himself, or an interruption, or an eruption, from within his unconscious, the result of severe stresses brought on perhaps by his religious devotions? Muhammad's experience appears to have been both ocular, seen, and auditory, heard. He saw the angel and heard the words that were spoken to him. But whether or not the traditional version is accepted, the story of the angelic presence does conform to certain conventional assumptions about the forms of both prophetic and poetic experience. Within the traditions of prophecy, the encounter on Mount Hira has obvious parallels with that of Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the Torah from the God of the Hebrews. Surprisingly, there's no references to this incident in the Quran, although Moses figures prominently as one of Muhammad's predecessors in their respect for previous prophets, the category into which they put Jesus. The story of the angel seizing Muhammad and shaking him has, however, several precedents among the tales of Arabian poets. One of them, Hassan ibn Thabit, who later became a Muslim, was assaulted by a female spirit who pressed him to the ground. And you want me to continue? You know, I've been here so long that I'm having trouble with this microphone because I think the battery's burning out. So while we wait to see what that woman spirit who pressed him to the ground did, let's have a song and you can get on the telephone. In fact, let's listen to... No, I'm going to save George to the last. But you get on the telephone while the engineer comes in here and gives me another battery for this mobile microphone I'm using before it conks out completely. Get on the telephone. All right, I'm going to go with no review right where I left off, finish the calls you're in. The story of the angel seizing Muhammad and shaking him has, however, several precedents among the tales of Arabian poets. One of them, Hassan ibn Thabit, who later became a Muslim, was assaulted by a female spirit who pressed him to the ground and, quote, forced him. Who pressed him to the ground and forced him. Who pressed him to the ground and forced him to... Who pressed him to the ground and forced him to... Who pressed him to the ground and forced him to... Assaulted by a female spirit who pressed him to the ground and forced him to... The story of the angel seizing Muhammad and shaking him has, however, several precedents among the tales of the Arabian poets. One of them, Hassan ibn Thabit, who later became a Muslim, was assaulted by a female spirit who pressed him to the ground and forced him to... Oh, I haven't got enough time to finish. You tune in next Saturday night or Sunday night if you want to hear this, or next Sunday. I want to see George Putnam sing. You get on the telephone. Get on the telephone. Now, I marked the exact spot where I ended with the word to, and I suggest you tune in next time because I would like to finish the real essence of Islam as originally, even if you accept wholesale that it was the message of God, is sure different from what the Taliban and bin Laden are preaching. And that's what I want to show you next time I continue on it. Been nice being with you today. Here's George Putnam again.